pray with me? Father, you are Lord and you are Savior, and we just we praise you. We thank you for all that you've blessed us with, Lord. We thank you for being able to come this morning and just to worship you in song, to sing praises to your name, and you're so worthy of our praise. And Father, as we open up your word, we just pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to know more of who you are, to be equipped to be the tool in your hands. Father, we just pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we continue our series on great questions, and we're going to tackle a question that has been used often to attack Christianity. We see it pop up in a lot of different places, but it's very simply the idea or the concept of God can't possibly be all-powerful and loving and allow all the suffering that we see in the world. Like, how can all those be true? How can an all-powerful God and a loving God that loves us as much as he says he loves us allow the suffering that exists in this world? And we see this pop up in all kinds of places. We see it in movies sometimes. I think the Batman vs. Superman movie had a version of that in there. They use that to say, well, God can't be real. God can't be true because he would surely stop the suffering that we see in this world. And so that's kind of where we're headed. That's what we're going to tackle this morning. And we don't want to do it from a philosophical standpoint as much as we want to do it from the Word of God. From what does the text say? What has God communicated to us about this? And so we're going to take a look at three different passages. And really the first two are going to set the foundation for what we need to understand before really tackling the reason of purpose or the reason that God would do this. So we're going to look at the first two and just kind of set a foundation, kind of what we need to know going into this question. Why would God, who is all-powerful and loving, allow suffering? We don't need to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that there's suffering in the world. I think we can look around and see that. You probably experience it in your life, but we can look around the world and see it on a much greater scale. Just considering kids in this world that struggle with whether it's fighting cancer, whether it's being trapped in a war-torn country, whether it's struggling with starvation, or even being sold into slavery. We see this throughout our world. There is suffering here. It's difficult. We walk through difficult things, through hardship. What is God's plan in this? So the first passage we're going to talk about, we're going to consider here, is the story of Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham's who God made the covenant with to start the nation of Israel. You have Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the 11th one in line. So he's almost the youngest. He's the youngest of the favorite wife. He's also the favorite of Jacob. Now, Jacob's got 10 older brothers. I don't know if you have older brothers. I have a couple older brothers. To be the youngest, to have 10 older brothers, and to also be the favorite is kind of a tough situation, right? That can be difficult in itself, right? If you have 10 older brothers, and then you're the favorite, that's tough, right? So Joseph was out in the field with his brothers. They're watching over the flocks, and the brothers are jealous. They don't like him. They're upset with him. He's got his coat of many colors on. You may have heard the story. They're upset. They're jealous. So they grab him. They throw him down in this pit. They want to get rid of him. And now, I don't know how many in here do have older brothers, right? What we've got, right? I have two. I'm the third. I'm the youngest. And so I kind of relate here a little bit. I can remember when I was growing up, we had this wooden built-in closed laundry hamper in our bathroom. They stuffed me in that and tied it shut with the clothes hanger. Now, it's not a pit, but I was pretty dark and scary when you're five, and so I was banging on there for quite a while. Luckily for me, there wasn't a caravan traveling along to be sold to. That was the case for Joseph. He's in the pit. They pull him out. There's a caravan that's traveling to Egypt. They sell him into slavery. And in a lot of ways, that's maybe worse than just killing him. If they wanted him gone. He's as good as dead to them. But they sell him into slavery. Then he's got to live with that rejection from his family. So he's sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt. And in Egypt, he's falsely accused as a slave, and he's thrown into prison. So he's gone from slavery to prison, and in prison, he sits there for years. Not a short amount of time, but multiple years that he sits in prison. There's some pain. There's some emotional pain. There's physical pain. There's some suffering. There's some hardship and difficulty, to say the least, when we look at Joseph's life. Now we get to the end of the story, and Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt looking for food. There's famine in their land, and they hear that there's food in Egypt. And meanwhile, Joseph has been pulled out of the prison because he interprets a dream of Pharaoh, and he's risen to the number two spot in all of Egypt. He oversees all of the food. He's in charge of saving up the grain during the seven good years, just like his interpretation of the dream, so that they'll have food during the seven bad years, which is where they're in now. His brothers in Israel, they don't have any food, so they're traveling to Egypt to see if they can buy some food from Egypt. Joseph's there. He's in charge of it all. So God's pulled him out of prison, set him in charge of it all. His brothers get there. They don't even recognize him. They probably thought he was dead, certainly not in charge of everything. But they get there and they find their brother. And there's quite a bit of back and forth on that exchange. But we get down to the very end, and this is in Genesis chapter 50. And he's talking to his brothers. And this is what he says in verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." See, here's the first thing we got to understand. Here's the first foundational piece here for understanding suffering. Joseph suffered a lot in his life, but God redeemed it for something good, for something righteous. That's what he does. That's his character. That's who God is. He takes that which is hard and difficult and pain and suffering. He takes the evil of this world and he can redeem it for that which is good. He doesn't need the evil and to bring about the good. I mean, he could have sent rain to Israel. He didn't need to do it that way. But when it happens that way, when his brothers chose to throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery, God can take that and can redeem it for that which is good and righteous. That's the first thing we got to understand. Whatever it is that you're walking through, the difficulty in your life, the pain, the suffering, the hardship, God can redeem that for what is good and righteous, either in this life or for sure, the new heaven in the new earth in the life to come. And we know it not just from the story of Joseph, right? We see it in Jesus at the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross and mankind nails him to the cross, strips him down, beats him, and he is humiliated and hung up to die. That is the worst thing that we could have done in all the history of mankind. We crucified the Son of God. But what's God do with that? At the same time, the best thing that has happened in the history of mankind is that Jesus willingly went to the cross and was hung up to become the payment for our sins, to offer his life as the sacrifice, as the payment for our sins. God took that which was intended for evil. He took the pain and the suffering, and he redeemed it for that which is good and righteous. We see it at the cross. That's who he is. It's the way that he operates. It's what he does. And so regardless of what it is in our life, we got to first know the first step is that God has the ability, that he can, and that he does, and that he will redeem that difficulty, that hardship, that pain, and that suffering for something that is good and righteous. All right, here's the second story we're going to consider this morning, is the book of Job. Now, Job was a righteous man that followed after the one true God. Job was also fairly wealthy. He had a good life. He had sons and daughters. He had lots of livestock. He had lots of servants. And he worshiped God. And Satan said to God, well, the only reason that Job worships you is because he has everything to make his life good. And God says, no, that's not Job. You can test that. He gives it permission, and we don't really know why, but God gives him permission to test Job in that. And so within the matter of just a day, Job loses everything. He has a servant come in and say, well, they raided the camels and they slaughtered all the servants, and I alone escaped to tell you. And one after another, it has that same story. They took all of the livestock. They took all of the sheep and the goats. They took all of the donkeys. They took all of the oxen. They slaughtered all the... So the raiders came in. He lost all of his stuff in the matter of a day. It was gone. All of his possession, his livestock, his servants, it's all been taken. And then in the same day, the last servant that comes in says, your family, your sons and your daughters were all at your oldest son's house. And they were enjoying life. They were eating and they're drinking. And then the wind came across and knocked the house down and crushed all of them. And he says, I alone escaped to tell you. So he loses all of his stuff. He loses all of his children. But he continues to worship God. He continues to praise God. And Satan says, well, it's just because he still has his health and it hasn't actually struck him. And God says, no, that's not the case. And so he allows him to strike Job in his flesh, in his bone. And so he gets boils all over his body, painful sores all over. And he is in pain, he is suffering, he's lost everything, he's lost his family, he's now physically hurting, but he continues to follow after God. He doesn't understand why or what's going on, but he continues to follow after God. And over the next 30 chapters or so, his friends come and they give him, you know, some of the advice, some of it's not so good advice, but he continues to worship God. We start to see him question a little bit. God, I don't understand what's happening. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen. But he continues to be faithful. He's given the advice, just curse God and die and be done with it. You're miserable. But he doesn't do that. He continues to be faithful. And we get towards the end of the book. In chapter 37, he's really questioning God and why he's allowed this to happen. And in 38, God finally answers. And he answers in an incredible, powerful way. And he tells Job, he says, brace yourself because I'm about to question you. And then he just goes off on him. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I measured out the foundations of this earth? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? He just goes on and on and on. Where were you when I created this world and put everything into motion? And Job realized something pretty quickly. God goes on for two chapters saying, who are you to question me? And God, or Job realizes he is God. He is creator. He has brought all of this into existence, including our own life. We are not God. We are the creation. And one thing we understand, and this is the second kind of foundational thing, is that he is God and his ways are greater than our ways. Job starts to respond and he puts his hand over his mouth and says, I have nothing to say. I can't respond. I'm sorry. And God goes on for another two chapters about how are you going to control the big beast of the earth? What are you going to, can you control behemoth or the Leviathan, and he goes on, what are you going to do with this, Job? Can you capture them? Can you tame them? You can't, because you're not God. Right? We need to understand we are not God. His ways are greater than our ways, and we don't get to judge God. Sometimes we think, well, God, this is too much for me to walk through. This is too difficult. This hardship is more than I can handle. It's too much. This isn't right. Right? We can get to that point to say this suffering isn't good. But we need to remember that He is God and I am not. His ways are greater than my ways. I can't possibly understand all that He's doing. And I don't get to judge the one that created me, that gave me life, and that sustains my life to the extent if He pulls His hand away, I cease to exist. He sustains all of us. We don't get to judge what's right and wrong. God judges what's right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. God's ways are greater than our ways, and we don't get to judge Him in that. So with those two foundational things, that God can redeem that which is evil for good, and that I don't get to judge Him, and that His ways are greater than my ways, I want to turn to 2 Corinthians and look at a passage from Paul as he's writing to the church in Corinth, and to give us a little bit of maybe a glimpse of the reason that God does what He does. Is there purpose in what He's doing? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's in verse 7. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, this is Paul, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you've probably heard maybe reference to the passage before, Paul's thorn in the flesh. You maybe even heard a theory on what it may have been. The reality is we don't know exactly what it is. We're not real sure. There's a lot of different theories on what the thorn in the flesh could be. But we know that it was something that tormented Paul. We know it was a difficulty. We know it was a hardship. We know that he was suffering in this thorn in the flesh. There's some people that would point to the passage there, it says, is a messenger from Satan. Say, maybe it was even a person. Maybe it wasn't a physical ailment. Maybe it's even the blacksmith from 2 Timothy 2 that did him much harm, right? Maybe it was a person that was inflicting pain on him. Maybe it was something physical. Some people would say it was his eyesight that was preventing him from writing. As he's written a third of the New Testament, is preventing him from reading. If it was an eyesight problem, that would have been a major issue for him. Some people would say maybe it was even a speech issue. That maybe he had some type of speech impediment or had a stutter. And if he's preaching the word of God, you can see where he might consider it very valuable to be able to go to God and say, God, can you take this away from me? But we don't know exactly what it was. Some people would even say, well, it was maybe more physical, something like leprosy, something like epilepsy, where you have seizures. It could have been any one of those things. It could have been something that was more on a mental health side of things, a depression. We don't really know. It could have been a physical pain in his side, a physical thorn in his side. I kind of tend to relate to that. I have a wound in my side. 15 years ago, I spent a lot of time in the hospital and had a couple major surgeries, and I left with a hole in my side, with a wound in my side that won't ever heal up. Every 3 or 4 days, I have to rebandage it. It's always going to be there. I tend to relate to that. That maybe it was a physical thorn in the flesh. That's my thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't say that to put myself in the same category with Paul. I really say that to say, I think we can all put ourselves in that category with Paul, because the reality is we all have something that we're dealing with, something that's tormenting us, or somebody that's tormenting us, or a difficulty in life that we're walking through, a hardship in life that we're walking through, a pain that we have, a suffering that we have. I think we can all probably find ourselves at times in that category with Paul, facing the difficulty. And so the question becomes, why? First, let's understand why for Paul. What was the reason that God gave him? Well, first of all, it says here in verse 7, still in verse 7, it says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. To keep Paul from exalting himself. Now, that's probably a big job to do if we consider Paul for a second. I mean, he was used to do incredible things. He was used to bring forth the word of God, to preach the word of God, and to authenticate his message. God allowed him to perform miraculous signs and wonders so that people would know that his message was from God. So Paul was used to make the lame walk. In Acts chapter 20, we know that there was a young man that fell out of the window and died. And Paul goes down and prays for him, and he comes back to life. Paul's used for some incredible things. And he says here in the passage, this is part of the reason, is to keep him from exalting himself, so that Paul would be humble. That was a big task, because Paul was used for great things. But to keep Paul humbled became part of the reason. And here's kind of the main thing here. There's a purpose for what's happening. There's a reason that God allows this thorn in the flesh for Paul. Part of it is, for Paul, humility. That was the reason. But we know that there's a reason, and that becomes important. Now, it goes on here in verse 8. It says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He cries out to God three different times to say, God, can you take this away? And really, what that's doing is making Paul admit that he cannot overcome this, but God can overcome this. He becomes more dependent upon God in this. It highlights his dependence upon God, right? He becomes dependent upon God because of the thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh that Paul had, whatever it was, is forming his character. We see that in James, that the trials form our character and increase our faith. And that's exactly what it's doing for Paul. It's forming his character and it's growing his faith because it makes it dependent upon God. And anytime I'm going to be more dependent upon God, and anytime I'm going to increase my faith in God, guys, whatever it is I'm walking through, it becomes worth it. Because there is nothing more important in all of existence than my faith in the Creator. That's what saves me. That's what gives me life. And so if it makes me more dependent upon him, it made Paul more dependent on him, and it forms character, and it strengthens faith, the trial becomes worth it. The pain becomes worth it. He gives another reason. If I go on here in verse 9, it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God's response. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, it kind of says two things. First, he starts with it, my grace is sufficient for you. Where do we see the grace of God poured out? It's at the cross, right? It's at the cross. And when Christ goes to the cross and he gives his life as payment for us, and he makes the sacrifice so that we can be made righteous, what we learn is that God is on our side. God is for you. God will be with you. So whatever the trial is, whatever the hardship is, we know that he's with you. That's his character. He shows it at the cross. He tells Paul here, my grace is sufficient. I am with you. I am for you. I am on your side. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you, right? That's what we learn here. That's what we can know, that whatever it is you're walking through, you're not alone. That God is with you and God is for you. right? And he goes on here, he says, for power is perfected in weakness. And this is kind of the second part of that. He's not only forming the character and strengthening Paul's faith, he's not only increasing Paul's dependence, but he's also, in that weakness that Paul has, God is glorified. And guys, that's what we should be about, to glorify God. And if our weakness brings more glory to God, that's exactly what we want. That's what Paul wants. As he goes on here, he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul says, you know, if this is going to glorify God, then this is a good thing. Then he will boast about his weakness for the glory of God. Right? So Paul is given purpose. Paul is shown, what Paul learns here is that it's to humble him, it's to highlight his dependence upon him, and that it's going to bring glory to God as God is, as God's power is perfected in his weakness, right? So all three of those things we see. It humbles him, it shows his dependence, and it brings about glory to God in his weakness. But what do we learn about that? And I think for us, it's this simple truth that suffering has a purpose. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't understand the pain, the suffering has a purpose. God showed three of them to Paul. We can know that in our lives, the suffering is going to have a purpose. Right? A number of years ago, or a couple of years ago, I had a place on my finger that I wanted to get removed, and I went in to see the dermatologist, and he said, well, we kind of got two options here. We can freeze it, but a lot of times if you freeze it, then you got to come back and freeze it again. You got to put stuff on it. You got to keep it covered. It's going to take a while. You might have to freeze it three times. So there's kind of a process. He said, we can just cut it off. Like, not the finger, but, you know, just cut it off. And I said, well, that sounds, you know, get it over with and done and right. And so maybe just cutting it off would be the better option. He said, well, I got to warn you, because it's right on the tip of your pointer finger, it's going to hurt. Because there's a lot of nerve endings in the tip of your finger. A whole lot. And so he says, it's going to hurt. Maybe you need to think about it. He said, I'm going to go next door. The nurse can prep whatever you decide here. I got to run next door. There's a little girl over there. She's 8 or 9. She's about to do the same thing. So I'm going to go take care of her real quick. And you can decide if you want to do that or not. And so before he leaves, I'm like, well, yeah, I can do that. Right? No problem. I can. We'll just cut it off. We'll be done with it, right? And so he leaves. I don't ever really hear anything over there. He comes back, and she's prepped it up, and so where the pain is they're going to deaden it, but they have to do a shot into the tip of the finger to deaden it. And it's actually three shots into the tip of the finger to deaden it. And I'm going to tell you, that was intense pain. That was intense. It was real. I didn't hear the little girl scream. But it was real when he stuck that in there, and he deadened it, and he cut it off. And I'm leaving, and I'm like, you know, I never heard any voices. I never even heard the door open and shut over there. Like, I don't think there was a little girl over there. I think he was just telling me that so that I would buck up and not scream, right? But I say this for this. Why would I subject myself to that kind of pain? Because there's a purpose, right? Because it gets me where I wanted to be. Why would I suffer with a shot in the tip of your finger? Multiples. Because there was a purpose there. See, the reality is that's the way life is. Sometimes there's a purpose for the pain. And God understands far greater than we do where he's trying to take us. So to understand that there is a purpose for the hardship, there is a purpose for the pain, becomes so important for us. We don't get to question him and how he's working, but we can know that there is a purpose for the pain, and we can know that he is with us, that he is for us, that he is on our side. You know, we see this all the time in medical situations where it's going to hurt for a little bit in order to get better. I remember taking one of my sons in when he was about four or so to get his shots. And there were multiple shots he had to get, so somehow I got elected to take him. But so I take him in, and they're like, well, we've combined him down to two, but we still got to do two. And if we give him one, then he's going to, you know, cry, and you'll have to calm him down enough to give him the second one. So we thought it would be best if we do it at the same time. So they bring two nurses in, and they each have one, and I held him on my lap, and they pull out these needles that are, I mean, they're massive. I'm like, is that going to go all the way through to my leg? I don't know. So double barrel both, and he doesn't understand this. So I'm like holding him, and they're giving him the shot, and he's screaming, Dad, what's going on? That hurt. No, that hurt. And I'm like, well, we needed to do that. No, Dad, you don't understand. That hurt. But he didn't understand what we were trying to accomplish. Where to go? That's where we find ourselves sometimes. God's ways are so much greater than our ways. But what we know is there is a purpose for the pain. And what we know is he is on our side. He is with us. He is for you. And as you walk through whatever it is you're walking through, know that he is for you. He is with you, and he proved it at the cross. So what do we do with that? We can have that head knowledge of, okay, I get this a little bit, that God can take whatever evil there is or whatever hardship or difficulty, and he can redeem it for good, and he will one day. I can know that I don't necessarily get to understand it, and I know that his ways are greater than my ways, and I know that I don't get to judge him in that. And I can know that there is a purpose. I can know that he is with me. I can know that he will always be on my side. But how do I live through this? I want to give a couple statements here to close us off. Three, actually, statements to close us off. This is the first one. It says, we understand suffering more when we pursue God's purpose for our life above our pursuit of happiness. And that's a hard thing for us when we really admit it. We're in America. The pursuit of happiness, that's our right. That's like written somewhere, this pursuit of happiness. Like, we cling to that. Like, we like this pursuit of happiness. But here's the problem. If we have our worldview is a pursuit of happiness, then we have no way of understanding where pain and suffering fits in. Because it doesn't. It has no purpose. It has no place. If my pursuit is merely happiness, I have no avenue to deal with or to understand or where to fit this pain and suffering in my worldview. But if my pursuit is God, if my pursuit is his kingdom, if my pursuit is to find my place to do his work in his kingdom for his glory, then it's different. Then there becomes a purpose for what we're going through. That I'm walking through something difficult, I'm walking through something that's hard, that maybe is painful, but I'm looking for, and what I'm chasing after, is how I can serve him for his glory. How I can use what he has created me to do. He's created me for good works, to find my place, to serve him and to serve his kingdom. If that's my pursuit, then there's a lot more understanding and reason for the pain and for the suffering. So, first of all, we pursue God, we pursue his purpose for our life and what he has called us to do beyond our pursuit of merely happiness. Here's the second one. If we love God more than the world, then we will never lose what we love most. Even in death, love God first. Everything else in the world, it will be lost. But if we love God most, then we can have the confidence in knowing that what we love most we'll never lose, even in death, because we'll experience Him in the new heaven and in the new earth. Love God first, above the things of this world. And the last one here, Brian shared this, I think, 4 weeks ago or so, and I thought it was worth repeating, because so often, sometimes, we're in the midst of what is difficult, we're in the midst of what is hard, and our prayer becomes, God, get me out of this. God, save me from this. Which is okay to pray that, but we don't want to stop there. And so I would just encourage that we don't just pray, God, get me out of this, but we also pray, God, what can I get out of this? Because we know that there is a purpose for the pain. There's a reason that we're walking through this. And so to simply ask God, what can I get out of this, becomes really important for us to do. We know God can redeem the evil for the good. We know His ways are greater than our ways. We know we don't get to judge Him. We're the creation. He's the creator. We also know that there is a purpose for the pain, and that whatever it is that we're walking through, He is with you. He is for you. He is on your side, to the extent that He went through His own pain and suffering at the cross for our redemption. He suffered for us so that we might be with Him. Let's pray. Father, You are Lord and You are Savior, and we just praise You for all that You've blessed us with. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Lord, we just pray that You would remind us that You are with us. And Lord, as we face the challenges in this world, as we face the difficulties and the hardship, Lord, we know that You are with us. And we just pray that You would give us the strength to continue to walk and pursue a relationship with You and pursue the work of Your kingdom for Your glory. Lord, we pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.